who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And may the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his word.
We come in this chapter to a remarkable expression. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. King James Version says, very good. Others have said, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, Abram had two sons. He offered up his only son, his only Isaac, his dear son. In contrast to Ishmael, you remember, was Abram's child, but the child of Hagar. But Isaac was his dear son. So we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And you think of every atom of love that concentrates in the divine being. Father loves the Son of his love. Not that there was a time in eternity when he was begotten. As the English Creed would say in the Church of England, he was the eternally begotten Son of God. And as far as you go back in the council chambers of eternity, there was always a Father. And there was always a Son. And the relationship between those two divine persons was a relationship as of an only begotten Son of a Father. The Son of his love. Now Paul, having introduced to us the idea of the Son of his love, and tells us we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, this means that the kingdom where the Father showers all his love upon his Son, and through his Son, love goes out to every member of the kingdom, and from every member of the kingdom there is reciprocated love back. So it is a kingdom characterized by love. Kingdom of the Son of his love. Then I should say almost a little incidental here, but you could never call it an incidental. How did we get into that kingdom? We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We think of our sins and we think of our Egyptian bondage. Sins need to be forgiven and the bonds of sin to be broken. The kingdom of his dear Son in whom we have redemption. It's all centered on his dear Son, Son of his love. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, his dear Son. Well, forgive me for saying that maybe a copyist many years ago in the manuscripts of Holy Writ, copying them out, added in this epistle what really belongs in Ephesians. For in Ephesians we read, rightly, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But understand in the best manuscripts of Colossians, it should read, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Now don't chase me out of the door for that one. I love the blood. There's no salvation apart from the blood. It's the basis of every spiritual blessing that you and I will possess forever. The preciousness of the blood of Christ. The term is not consistent with the Colossian epistle. For Colossians has not to do with our being sheltered by blood from judgment. But Colossians has to do with our being delivered from Egypt and brought into the wilderness and going towards the promised land and the kingdom in the days of David and Solomon. That's the idea in Colossians. So it should read, his dear son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. When you think that his dear son has a kingdom, his dear son is the one through whom such eternal blessings have come to us now, will be part of the kingdom and that for eternity. We ask ourselves, well, who is this dear son? Who is this dear son? Love, isn't it, when you come to the Hebrew epistle, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in son. What is son? Son. God has just opened his mouth. He said one word, son. As you look on, son. The Father's only son, his dear son, son. That son is the perfect revelation of all that God is. God has spoken, son. He says, listen to him, look at him. You'll see a perfect revelation of what I am, son. You have here the idea. Who is this son? Who is the center of this wonderful kingdom. Kingdom of the Son of his love. So this real God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What image means? Women's word image has to do with what is externally seen, yes? Do you remember there was an occasion when they brought to the Lord Jesus a penny. He said, show me a penny. He said, whose image and superscription is this? Well, you could look round the edge and see the inscription. What about the image? You say, Caesar's head on the coin. Fortunately for Caesar, at that moment, his head was securely on his shoulders. It wasn't Caesar's head. It was an image. It was a representation of what Caesar looked like. And it was a manifestation of Caesar's power. So you have the word in the New Testament, with the image, the representation, the image, the manifestation of what he is. And so you look at the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Remember, please, that God is invisible God. Cannot be seen. He has no form in that sense, that external sense. He has no shape. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. But if you want to find a revelation of that invisible, eternal God, you will ever only look in one place. His Son. His Son. In creation, in beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. The display of the mighty power of God in creation. The word is attributed in the Holy Scriptures to the Son of his love. The manifestation of divine power is stretched out the heavens and balanced the earth. The revealer of all that, the active agent of the Trinity, if you like. The Son of God, his Son. Who is the image, the teller out, the shower out of him. I go to every theophany, every Christophany of the Old Testament scriptures, and every revelation of the divine being, when seen personally, is a Christophany, a theophany, a revelation of God and who is the medium by which he is shown. Captain of the Lord's host, or the man that sat on the oak, under the oak tree, or the man who went up in the flame of the altar, God's lovely son, the image, the teller out, the only teller out of the divine being, the image of the invisible God. I suppose in eternity, we and I will never see the invisible God. He dwelleth in light unapproachable that no man has seen nor can see. That colossal diffusion of eternal light, the being of God. In eternity, the being of God diffused in the Lamb, you remember, who in the city is the lamp thereof. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. Now what's that mean? You say it means the one born first. Some say the one created first. Firstborn of all creation. Let us examine the term in the Holy Scriptures. Abram had two sons. The one born first, Ishmael. The firstborn was Isaac. Isaac, you remember, had two sons. The one born first, Esau. The one born second, the firstborn. It does not then in the Word of God mean the one who's born first. Says the Word of God concerning Israel, Israel is my firstborn. But there were hundreds of nations in the world before Adam ever came out of Ur of the Chaldees. So the Jewish nation was not born first, but it's firstborn. So the word firstborn is not a term that refers to time being born first. It's a term that means supremacy. First fruits is that which is cut first. Firstborn is that which is supreme. And those are things that every young believer should learn as they come to the Word of God. First fruits is first in time. Firstborn is first in place. And so relative to the whole of creation, he is firstborn of all creation. Somebody might say, well, that means he was created first. So the Spirit of God immediately follows that and he says, a remarkable thing, rather covered by our King James Version. It says, by him. It should be in him. In him. When there was no matter of atom, of matter ever existed. When there was no blueprint or pattern. When there was nothing else but divine persons. This great creation was conceived in the mind of the Eternal, in him, in his mind, were all things designed. I go into the drawing office, if you like. I see the draftsman with his pen. Before he ever puts pen onto his sheet and begins to draw, there's something in his mind. And I think of the mind of the Eternal. Colossal wisdom of the blessed God. Here revealed in the lovely person of that lovely Son. And in his colossal mind were all things designed. Think of that. We recognize today we're standing on the edge of a remarkable universe that scientists can't come the depths of it. It's been beyond their understanding for generation after generation. It baffles them in its intensity and its size, but in the mind of Christ, it was all planned in eternity. It was all designed in Him. Then if it was all designed in Him, the designer must be before the creation. The designer must be before there was a single thing made. There in the distance of a remote eternity is God and His Son. And in that Son was everything designed. Whether things in the heavens, things on the earth, visible or invisible, all designed in Him. The Son of His love, the one into whose kingdom we have been translated, one who died and shed His blood to procure our redemption, that colossal being with that colossal mind. In Him were all things designed. You and I would almost stop and bow and worship that we have been brought into vital connection with such a being, made to be members of His kingdom, kingdom of the Son of His love. In Him was everything designed. The one in whom everything was designed came to the moment of creation, having designed, the next word is He made. By an act of the divine voice, by His word, He spake and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast, and the universe just swung into space. Listen, every bit of it worked perfectly. There was no prototype. There was no experiment. There was no design with its necessary change. It was all perfect in design and perfect in the moment it swung into being. In Him were all things designed. By Him all things were made. The wonderful being who is the center of this kingdom. In Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible or invisible, whether they be powers or dominions or principalities, all things were created by Him, the act of creation, and for Him. He is so supreme. The divine persons decided that He should make the creation. And what did they make it for? For His enjoyment. All for Him. After all, one day the all things will be under His feet, and He will be supreme over the all things. That's the vastness of everything that God ever made, the all things. Made, designed by Him, made by Him, all made for Him. And the Spirit of God goes on from that lovely expression, says, and He is before all things. That does not mean that He has priority this time over all things. You have that idea in the idea of the firstborn. But He is before all things. The eternity being. If you and I go back in our thinking, and we stand on the very edge of eternity, and we peer back into that unknowable past, there never was a moment in eternity when God did not exist. Never was a moment in eternity when His only begotten Son did not exist. Before one atom of the universe was ever conceived or put together, He was there before it all. He's not the greatest thing created. He's the creator of everything. He was there in time. If I can have time in eternity, He was there before it all. By Him, All things consist, all things hold together. Why, during the last war, some of our brethren were very panicky, and some of the military authorities too. Men possess the power to blow the world to bits. Listen, the world is not in the hands of men. Some cranky man in the Far East, or in the Middle East, has not got the destiny of the world in his hands. It will last as long as God intends it to last. Future history is outlined in the Word of God. By Him all things hold together. And the atoms of the universe, and the kingdoms of the universe, this organized universe in which we are, will last just as long as He decrees. And He says, heaven and earth shall pass away. That will happen one day, not as long as least for 1,007 years anyway. But He's holding it together. He's holding it together. Beloved Saint of God, you and I belong to His kingdom. His kingdom. Such a great being as this, His kingdom. Now the Spirit of God is not finished talking about the glories of our wondrous Lord. And in talking about the glories of our wondrous Lord, it says, and He is the head of the body of the church. We move from old creation now to new creation. He's the head of the body, the church. Of course, we have an image of that when we go back to the book of Genesis and we think of Eve. Adam and Eve taken from his body. Go forward from that thought to the Ephesian epistle. We read, we are the complement of Him that filleth all in all. And from the moment when Eve was made, Adam was not complete without her. From the moment Christ died and rose from the dead, Christ is not complete without you and I. We are His body. Absolutely essential to Him. Part of Him. He is the head of the body. Church. You could not have the head without a body. That demands for us the making of the body on the day of Pentecost. The body came into existence. Notice, please, from that moment it was a body. Unique expression for the church. With a flock, you have a few sheep and you add some. With a building, you have a foundation, you put some stones on it. What do you do with a baby? Because all there at the beginning, because it is. It just grows. And relative to the church in Acts 2, we were all there at the beginning. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The church, as our brother said yesterday, grows up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. The church grown up in Ephesians. The church born in Acts chapter 2. He is the head of the body, church. So in new creation, if you like, He was the head, He was the chief, He was preeminent. In new creation, the head of the body, church. What do we read now? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead? The beginning of new creation. Go back in the Old Testament, Adam was the beginning of all creation. Come to the New Testament thing, and our Lord Jesus is the beginning of new thing altogether. The beginning. He's the beginning and the end, and something has begun, and He has been the originator, the causer of it. The beginning. The firstborn from among the dead. Tells me now He stands in resurrection glory. Just as He was the firstborn of all creation, preeminent relative to material things. How He's firstborn of new creation, preeminent, chief among His brethren, firstborn from among the dead, preeminent not merely from the dead first, because He wasn't the first one to rise from the dead, was He? But He's preeminent, He's dominant, He's supreme, firstborn from among the dead. So you have that lovely idea here of preeminence both in old creation and preeminence on new creation. She said, It says it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And then you pick up your Bibles, I have to do in this hall very close, and you notice that certain words are in italics. It says it pleased that in him should all the fullness dwell. The word the Father should not be there. It was pleasing, shall we say. It was the pleasure of divine persons. It was the pleasure of the Godhead. It was the plan of eternity. It was pleasing. Same sense in which you have in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise it. That doesn't mean that God was happy in making Christ suffer. But it was in accord with the divine plan. It was in accord with the divine will. It was a plan of God. To that idea, it was a plan of divine persons. That in him should all the fullness, the word pleroma, shall we say, the totality of all that God is, the totality of the divine essence. It was pleasing to divine persons in accord with the divine plan that all the essence of God, the fullness of the being of God, God is one being. Three persons make up that one being. But that one being, the complete essence of God. Pleasing to the divine persons that the complete essence of God should be in him. What a wonderful person is this. We're still talking about that Son. The Son of his love. He redeemed us. We're part of his kingdom. What a wonderful person he is. Yes. In him, there dwell, according to the divine plan, all the divine essence. One man moving amongst men. So how do you explain then the Trinity? I don't have to explain anything. I only have to believe it. The book teaches me in this chapter that all that God is, all the divine blessings, the totality, is all in the body of this lovely man as he moved here amongst men. It was pleasing to the Father, pleasing to divine persons, pleasing to the Trinity as they conferred together, that in him should all the fullness dwell. Now we drop back as we did before. Drop back to the forgiveness of sins. We got back to the idea of redemption. But here we're on a far loftier note than we were in those verses. By him, that one, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Yes, I'm putting reconciliation of things before reconciling persons. It was pleasing that in him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I'm quoting the Revised Version. You want to check. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. But now what's reconciliation? Lots of Bible terms, you know, we use today, and sadly enough, we don't look in our dictionary to know what they mean. Use the word atonement very, very widely today. You think it just means Calvary. It means more than that. It's got more meaning than that. It's not just a general term that you mean everything to do with Calvary. No, no. When you come to this word reconciliation, D.W.E. Vine and every young Christian should have Vine's expository dictionary and a Greek, English, interlinear New Testament. To be able to use it properly. What's he say now? To reconcile. This is what Vine says. Vine says to eradicate every impediment to peace. Got it? I repeat it. To eradicate every impediment to peace. You see, this lovely creation that he made, his first creation, has been marred by the presence of sin and the tragedy of the fall. And it's a universe characterized by disgrace. Our Lord Jesus went to Calvary to put a basis of peace by what he did at that wonderful place. Having made peace by the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. To eradicate peace. To eradicate every impediment of peace from amongst the all things that he made. Every discordant note. And every element that aggravates the situation to cause displeasure. The work of Calvary is the basis upon which every impediment of peace will be removed from amongst the all things. Terrific word? Good for us, young and old, to stand back a wee minute. You say, I thought the main reason for Calvary was I was a sinner and Christ died for me. And I thought that somehow or other, I was the center of it all. Now you're telling me something different. You say to you, my dear Christian friend, your salvation and mine was a mere incidental. Oh, it was important to God and to Christ and to me, but an incidental compared with this, that you had in all things that had been marred. That you had in all things that had been marred. By the adversary and the incoming of sin. The work of Christ has placed the basis by which every impediment to peace can be removed out of the universe altogether. So I come to the end of the New Testament. I mustn't go on much longer. I must come to the end of the Old Testament. And I think of a day called the Day of God. When the devil will be in the lake of fire, and all his dupes with him, and all those who have dared to follow him, and every impediment of peace will be taken out of the universe altogether and confined to the lake of fire, and there eternally. That's the result of Calvary, the ultimate result of Calvary. There'll be a day coming, the day of God. There's no sin, no sorrow, no tears, no rebellion, all peace in a way with the will of God. And in the mercy of God, you and I will be in that eternal state. Even though we are such sinners we are, then we shall not want to sin. We shall not be able to sin. And for eternity, the thing will go on without sin. For Calvary is the basis of the eradication of everything that would cause disgrace to the universe. That is for eternity. That's the meaning of reconciliation. Eradication of disgrace. But then, says Paul, there's a state between you Colossians and God before you came to know the Savior. You weren't at peace with God. You were at enmity with God. You were alienated from God. There was disgrace. And the same sacrifice, Calvary, that will eradicate from the universe every element of disgrace, and will bring in universal eternal harmony. That same sacrifice has had this result. In your life and mine, we belong to the kingdom of darkness. We were aliens and strangers. But now, the work of Christ has eradicated that which caused displeasure. Taken away the sin that caused displeasure. So that you and I are no longer had a state of war with God. We have been reconciled. So we say, once enemies, we lay and pillow our heads upon the very bosom of God. We breathe the love of the eternal. We rejoice that we are at peace with God. In this kingdom, everyone loves the King. The King loves everyone. We're all at home with him. And the Father says it's the kingdom of the Son of God. What lovely, glorious ideas. You say, how did it happen? How would we reconcile? There's the Word of God. He did it in the body of His flesh through death. That verse was essential in Colossians. I must finish quickly now. Long gap yesterday before I got up early today, but I mustn't go too long. The body of His flesh. You see, the Gnostics believed our Lord Jesus didn't have a body. They had a wrong basic theory. They believed that all matter was evil. They were wrong. They believed this desk, this platform was all evil. Wood was evil. Everything material was evil. They were wrong in that, but it was the basic belief of their doctrine. So when our Lord Jesus came from heaven, they said He couldn't have come down to Bethlehem because Bethlehem was material. He could have been born in a stable, that was material. He couldn't come through the virgin womb, for that was material. And He couldn't have a body, because that was material. So they thought. What was called ascetic Gnosticism. That means to see Him. Gossip means to see Him. Ascetic Gnosticism. They thought that our Lord Jesus was a phantom. A ghost, a passing apparition, the result of the hallucination of excited women and mentally deficient disciples. They only really seen a ghost, and there was no real Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And that doctrine was being taught toward the beginning of the first century. Various New Testament writers write against it. John says, we heard Him. You say, it could be a phantom John. We saw Him. It could have been a phantom John. Says John, we had opportunity to examine Him carefully. We got close. We saw His hands and His feet and His side. And we slept with Him and walked Him. We got near to Him. Said more than that. He was no phantom. We got hold of Him. He was real solid flesh. In the body. He had a real body. Did you say, the Gnostics? He had a phantom body, and ghosts sometimes appear to have phantom bodies, don't they? He says it was so much a real body that it was a body of flesh. Got that? A real body, a body of flesh. You and I have got bodies of flesh. Hebrews says, as the children were partakers of blood and flesh, He likewise took part of the same. Yes, a body of flesh. It was a real flesh body. And why did He take a real flesh body? Proof number three, it was a real body, in it He died. And spirits don't die, remember. Phantoms don't die. Guileful people believe phantoms visit them at night. The Bible doesn't teach that, but the idea of phantom is something that hasn't died. But this was a body. And He took a body in which He could die. A body to be nailed at Calvary. Body in which He would bear my sins and yours in His own body on the tree. A real body. And in the body of His flesh, He died. Mystery of mysteries you and I will never understand. For the God who could not die came down in humanity to take a body in which death could take place. You read of the body of His flesh through death. By death He overcame him that had the might of death, that is the devil, delivering them who through fear of death were all their life subject upon. In the body of His flesh, His real humanity, His real death. And unto Calvary, He died for you and I, bless His name that He did. He not only secured our redemption, He reconciled us to God. And that same death, the words of John Baptist, will become effectually and eternally true. John 1:29, John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice not the sins. The sin, the thing, sin,
is still in the world. Sin's everybody sinning all around us. He said, what do you mean? He's going to take the very sin out of the universe of God altogether, so that there will be no element of sin found anywhere. Behold the Lamb of God, that's Calvary, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the eternal state. You and I will go on in the eternal state, and there'll never be any more sin. As far as you and I, in the new heavens and the new earth are concerned, taken away, sin is the world. All the wonder and the triumph of Calvary, for which we shall eternally live.